Oh, Captain, my Captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, the prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh, heart, heart, heart. But oh, the bleeding drops of red where on the deck my captain lies, fallen cold and dead. Walt Whitman wrote those words about Abraham Lincoln in 1865 as the Civil War drew to a close and the nation faced an entirely new challenge without their captain, without the leader who had led them this far. Having perfected the art of conquest and killing, now the country had to figure out how to heal. Having put down a revolution, now the country had to learn to reconcile. And nobody knew how to do it. The task was overwhelming. Our Bible text this morning, Deuteronomy 31 and 32, has the people of God in a similar place. They have navigated 40 years of life in the inhospitable wilderness, survived in the desert under the leadership of Moses, and now they are at the edge of the promised land, and they are to go in and conquer the land against impossible odds and settle down and prosper. An entirely new task, and they have to do it without Moses, who knows he is about to die. And he's trying to prepare the people to engage this new, daunting, formidable challenge without his help. He's been teaching them, reminding them of the law, and now he comes to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and he's on the verge of the grave. And the last thing he wants the people to understand is God is with you. I'm about to not be with you anymore or ever again, but God is with you now and always. And so the challenges you face, yes, they are absolutely too much for you. You can admit that because you know they are not too much for the one who is with you. Listen to the first paragraph of chapter 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. Yahweh has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. Yahweh your God will himself go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua shall go over at your head as Yahweh has spoken. And Yahweh will do to these nations as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And Yahweh will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is Yahweh your God who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Yahweh your God is with you. And so even though the tasks you face, the challenges in front of you are too much for you, you do not need to fear or be in dread. You can be strong and courageous. Not because of who you are, not because of what you're capable of, but because of who God is and who he has promised to be, and that he will always be with you. Moses goes on to remind the people just who this God is, what Yahweh's character really is like. He sings to the people a long song in chapter 32. The song is, it goes on and it's winding, and the essence of it is this double reminder to the people. Yahweh, who is with you, loves you, and Yahweh, who is with you, hates your sin. God loves you and God hates your sin. Remember both of these. The first part of the reminder, Yahweh, who is with you, loves you. Listen to verses 7 to 14 from chapter 32. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found Jacob in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Yahweh alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank the foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Moses is, he's singing this picture to the people of God's parental love and care. He's saying, like, remember that from your birth, Yahweh has been fluttering over you as a mother eagle over the nest, protecting you from all that would threaten you, providing for you all that you need to grow and flourish, nurturing you and teaching you, lifting you up on its wings and teaching you to fly. Yahweh loves you the way the best of parents love their children. Actually, that's a drastic understatement. The best of the way human parents love their children is the least bad picture we have of the way Yahweh loves you. He keeps you as the apple of his eye. He cherishes you and delights in you. His pleasure is to be with you. And he does it completely freely. He chose you. He didn't get obligated into this. He doesn't love you out of any need in him. He loves you because that's the way his heart works. He loves you in order to give to you, not in order to get anything from you. His love for you is pure. Unlike even the best of human parents, it is not tainted by any hint of selfishness. It is all generosity. And his love for you is limitless. Unlike the love of the best of human parents, it is not bounded by death. He will never leave you or forsake you. Right? I will. Somehow, some way, hopefully many years from now, I will leave you and forsake you, unless you beat me to the punch. Right? Your parents will leave you and forsake you. Everyone and everything else that you rely on, no matter how good their intentions, their love is tainted by selfishness and limited by death. Not Yahweh. No one has ever, no one will ever love you as he does. No one will ever be as purely committed to your good. You guys, you know the story of Cinderella, yes? Right? That it ends with the glass slipper and trying to find the one foot in all the kingdom that can fill the slipper, that it actually fits. And unless it's Cinderella's foot, it won't work. Your heart, my heart, we are the glass slipper. And only the pure and limitless love of Yahweh can fill us. Nothing else works. You were, in the same way that that slipper was made to fit one particular foot, you were made to be loved by one particular God. And he does love you. And he promises to be with you and to fill you, to shower you with his love, to encircle you and provide for you, to keep you as the apple of his eye and lift you up on his wings. The God who is with you, Yahweh, who will never leave or forsake you, loves you. And after 40 years of leading God's people, the first thing Moses wants them to remember is that they are not alone, that they are loved. Loved with a pure, limitless, divine love that only comes from the one true God. That's the first part of the reminder that Yahweh, who is with you, who always will be with you, loves you. The second part of the reminder is that Yahweh, who is with you, who will always be with you, hates your sin. The same God who loves you as no one else loves you hates your sin as no one else hates your sin. Listen now to verses 15 to 18. But Jeshurun, that's another word for God's people or Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. In these verses, Moses is describing the root of our sin. Right? And what he's trying to get across is that sin is not merely rule-breaking. It is not merely crossing some arbitrary boundaries that God has laid out and finding yourself on the wrong side of the track. That's not what God hates. What God hates is the true root of sin, which is seeking to live apart from God's love. All of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your rule breaking, it's all rooted in seeking to live apart from the love of God, to find some other basis for existence, some other purpose for life. Listen again to verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the root, at the rock of his salvation. This verse is describing spiritual adolescence. So what's going on here? Remember in verses 7 to 14, we were God's young children, watched over, delighted in, provided for, totally and gleefully dependent on him to love and care for us. But then we grow up. We grow fat and sleek, and we start to think we ought to be self-sufficient. We ought to be able to do things our own way in our own strength. We start to feel a little insulted by how dependent on God and his love we are. And the reason we scoff at him is precisely because he is the rock of our salvation. His love reminds us of how needy we are. And we don't want to be needy. We want to prove that we can do it ourselves. And so we go out looking for new gods, for loves that we can earn, for ways of being worthy that we can claim are all our own. acclaim that we deserve, admiration that we merit, metrics where we can succeed in our own strength. And that is where sin is born. Is in that need to prove ourselves worthy of love instead of accepting the reality that we are loved with no regard to our worthiness. We're looking for gods, not that will save us, but for gods that we can make good enough sacrifices to so that they will be pleased with us. There's a satisfaction that comes with asking somebody on a date and having them say yes, earning their favor, that doesn't come with just automatically having mom's favor. There's a satisfaction that comes from the paycheck that you worked and sacrificed to get that doesn't come from the meal and the bed that your parents provided for you with no work or sacrifice on your part. And we tend toward that proving, toward that earning. And this is what God hates. And he hates this sin, this proving, this earning mentality, because it insults him and it ruins us. He hates our hunger to prove ourselves because it insults his love. If my children, who are all still young enough to live at home, went out into the neighborhood every evening, frantically trying to earn enough money to buy themselves dinner, that would be insulting, right? Because I would be at home preparing dinner that they have to do nothing to earn, just like I have every other day of their lives. And it's for them to forget that what they need to be sustained is provided out of free, unearned love, and go out trying to earn it somewhere else would be to scoff at me, to turn their backs on me, to insult me. It would be extraordinarily painful. We do the same thing to God and his love every time we seek to prove ourselves. Even if you seek to prove yourself to God according to the metrics that he has laid out, even if you come before God and say, look, God, I read the whole book of Deuteronomy this week. I've been studying your word. Now do you love me? He says, yes, but not now, always. Haven't you been listening? I loved you before you knew how to read. I loved when all that you read was trash. I will always love you. Why would you try to earn it from me? God hates our sin because before it is anything else, it is an insult to him. And he hates our sin. He hates our sin because it insults him, and he hates our sin because it ruins us. He hates our sin because it wrecks us. And it wrecks us because it is impossible to be people of love and people of proving at the same time. I cannot be receiving the unearned love of God and sharing that same love with those around me, fulfilling both the great commandments that Jesus laid out, if at the same time that I'm trying to prove myself. Let me give some examples. A real like big geopolitical example. Vladimir Putin cannot at the same time try to prove himself to be the man who will restore Russia to imperial greatness and love either his Ukrainian neighbors or the hundreds of thousands of young Russian men that he sends into battle. He can do one or the other, but not both. Now, I assume most of us don't have dreams of restoring a nation to imperial greatness. I cannot, at the same time, receive the unearned love of God and share it with the people around me. I can't do that at the same time that I'm trying to do what I spend tons of time every day trying to do, which is prove how smart I am. I can do one or the other, but not both. And the time I spend trying to prove how smart I am ruins me and ruins those around me. I tell this story from time to time because it was one of the moments in my life where I could actually see my sin the way God sees it, see it for what it really is. So some of you will have heard this before. Vanessa and I used to work at a children's home with teenage boys. And one of our boys was a young man named Michael. He was 18 and working towards finishing the ninth grade. So he's about 3.5, 4 years behind in school. A sweet, wonderful young man. And he was talking to our boss, Tom. And he told Tom, Tom asked how it was going and how the folks, the staff in the home were. And he said about me, he said, "I know Zach cares about me, but sometimes it just seems like he wants me to know I'm stupid." And I think I can say with integrity that I never actually wanted Michael to think of himself as stupid. But I did want Michael to be astounded by how smart I am. I needed to prove to him and everyone else that I was smart enough to be loved. And I just hadn't given any thought to how that would actually affect Michael, because I could not be proving how smart I am and loving Michael at the same time. Right? I never verbally abused him, right? I never did anything that would have outwardly looked criminal or cruel or awful. But my sin was ruining me and ruining him. Yahweh hates your sin because it insults him and because it is ruining you. You were made for his love, to be filled up with it and to overflow with it and share it with those around you. And you cannot do that while you are trying to earn something, while you are proving how smart you are, or how religious you are, how righteous you are, how good of a parent you are, how polite you are. I don't care how what you are. You cannot be proving and loving at the same time. You were made for love. And to be about proving yourself is to be about ruining yourself and the people around you. And Yahweh hates it. Hates it in a way no one else has ever hated your sin. Verse 22 has stuck with me as I studied this week. It's vivid. "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of the grave, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." Yahweh's hatred for our sin is volcanic. Moses wants us to remember both these things about the God who is with us, who will never leave or forsake us. No one has ever loved you with a love as pure and limitless as Yahweh's. And no one has ever hated your sin with a hatred as passionate and enduring as Yahweh's. These two together describe the heart of God. This creates tension, yes? I don't know if you're thinking it, but I'm thinking, I wish I could have just stopped the sermon after the first part of the reminder. That was nice. But that tension is essential. We're going to spend the rest of our time with that tension. That the same God who loves you is the God who hates your sin. And that it is a tension, not a contradiction. He hates your sin because he loves you. It's not sometimes he loves you and sometimes he hates your sin. But they go together, right? If you've been the parent of a child in particularly acute self-destruction mode, right? Maybe an addiction or maybe something else, you know that these go together. Right? Your love for your child is what drives your hatred of their addiction. You couldn't properly love them without hating their addiction. And if you didn't love them, you wouldn't hate their addiction. Right? Yahweh is the same way with all of our sin. Right? And that creates tension and internal distress, right? It becomes, as a parent, it's more important to be with your child and more painful. Right? Yahweh, God experiences this in his heart as he is with his sinful and rebellious people. Both the need to be with them, to provide for them and love them all the more, and the pain and the sorrow and the distress of being with people he loves who are continually ruining themselves. That tension is real. It's real and it's potent, but it's not balanced. It is not two equal forces going at it. The tension between Yahweh's love for you and his hatred for your sin is not a fair fight. It is an imbalanced tension. The love that Yahweh has for you is vastly greater than his hatred for your sin. We see this in the context of these chapters, right? Which the whole setup is Moses is saying to the people, listen, here's what is going to happen. This is not a warning about what might happen if you don't behave yourselves. This is a description of how you won't behave yourselves. God's going to take you into the promised land. He's going to give you a good place to live. He's going to provide for you and care for you and nurture you. And then you're going to thumb your nose at him over and over and over again. And he will never leave or forsake you. He won't be able to just wave his hand and say, hey, it's no big deal. Those sins weren't that bad. Every moment, he will genuinely hate your sin. But he will not leave or forsake you. His love has the last word. Moses begins the song by saying, I'm going to tell you the name of God, verse 3, for I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. And that phrase, the name of Yahweh, it's critical throughout the Bible. Moses had the experience of being the first human being to hear the full name of Yahweh way back in Exodus chapter 34. And it describes this same tension. And the way it describes it is imbalanced. It says, I will not overlook sin. I will punish it even to the third and fourth generation. There's a lot of hatred for sin in Yahweh's heart. And I will show steadfast love to 1,000 generations. I don't know how precise the math is, but it sounds like Yahweh's love for you is 250 to 333 times greater than his hatred for your sin. His hate for your sin is volcanic. It is not small or incidental, except in comparison to his love for you, which is vastly greater. This tension is real, But it is not balanced. We do not have to wonder which side is going to win. We know. The way Isaiah put it in his prophecies was that his from time to time, Yahweh's anger overflows for a moment, but his love is everlasting. That's more than 250 times greater. The tension here is real, but it is not balanced. It is not balanced, but the tension is resolved. The whole Old Testament, which is about the first 80% of this extraordinarily long and complicated book, we don't get the resolution to the tension. Over and over and over again in different ways, the Word of God describes this tension between his love for sinners and his hatred for sin. His love for you and his hatred of your need to prove yourself. It comes up again and again and again, and it keeps saying, this is going to get worked out. And you say, how? And Moses, for all of his experience and intimacy with God, has to go, I don't know. And David, for all the time he spent meditating on God's wondrous works, has to go, haven't a clue. And Isaiah, who stood in the temple and beheld Yahweh in all of his glory and heard a voice that shook the foundations of the largest building in the country, has to say, I don't get it. But we know. We know the resolution to the tension between God's love for you and his hatred for sin. Because we know Jesus. The whole premise of chapters 31 and 32 is this image of God as our loving and caring Father. We're supposed to pick up on that, if on nothing else. But listen to chapter 32, verse 5. They, the people, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. And listen to 31:17. After God has already promised three times that he will never leave or forsake his people. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. This is the unresolved tension that Moses knew. He will never ever leave or forsake you, but there will be a day when he forsakes us. We are his children, and that can never change. But a moment is coming when, because of our rebellion and sin, we will not be his children. This is supposed to leave us perplexed. It's supposed to leave us wondering. Until the one true child of God, who never grew fat and sleek and turned his back on the Father, with his arms stretched out on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only time in all four stories of Jesus' life that Jesus does not call God Father. The only time he does not celebrate the intimate, pure, overflowing, limitless love that he has always shared as the one beloved Son of the Father. Because it is in this moment that he experiences, on our rebellious behalf, not being God's beloved child. It is in this moment that all of God's volcanic hatred of all of your sin and all of my sin is poured out, not where it justly belongs, on you and on me, but on Jesus. So that all that is left for us is pure and limitless love. He is forsaken, so that God's promise to us that he will never leave or forsake us can be fully and unequivocally true. He bears all the hatred so that we can receive nothing but love. The tension in Jesus is finally resolved. And in that resolution is an invitation. An invitation to acknowledge that we are overwhelmed and overmatched, to trust in the promise of God to be with us, and because of his presence with us, because of his love for us, to be strong and courageous. The song in chapter 32 goes on for another 15 verses about God's volcanic anger. And then in verse 36, it says, "For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Listen to this. "When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." His love for us has the last word in our powerlessness. He is not drawn to your strength, but moved to compassion by your weakness. And when we learn to say, "We got nothing. I can't earn your love. Not even a little bit. I can't prove myself to you, but I don't have to because you already proved yourself to me in dying for me. I trust you. With you, let me be strong and courageous." That's the invitation, to admit you cannot do it on your own. You cannot prove yourself. You cannot become worthy. You cannot earn his love. Then you're ready to receive it as a gift, which is what it is, as love that was earned on your behalf by Jesus, which is what it is. And then we start to become strong and courageous. Because we're not trusting in our strength anymore, we're trusting in his. We're not depending on our resources anymore, we're depending on his. That's the invitation, to give up proving yourself and to trust more and more in God's pure and limitless love for you, which he has proven on the cross. And we're invited into that in song. It's not an accident that Moses ends this long book of speeches with a song. Because that song, the music, has this power to speak truth into our hearts and give us life. This is how Moses opens his song. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb." This is the way Yahweh's love works in our hearts. Not a volcanic eruption. Gentle rain upon the grass, which quietly, slowly brings forth life. And we sing as a way of pointing our hearts upward to let the grace of God rain down on us. We sing words like, "O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Let's pray. Father, we are tired of trying to prove ourselves, and we can't seem to stop ourselves. We give thanks that you love us anyway. We give thanks that you hate our sin because you love us. We give thanks that your hatred of our sin does not ever turn into hatred of us, but that your love has the last word. Your love already had the last word in Jesus. We put our trust in him. He has proven himself worthy. He has proven that he loves us with a love that is pure and unlimited even by death. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand and we'll sing.
Brothers and sisters, as we leave today to go out to the promised land that God has for each one of you, we ask the question, who is adequate for these things? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the letter, doing it myself, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So go out, brothers and sisters, in God's grace, walk in his Spirit.